So the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17. Then we'll begin reading with verse 14. Probably should give the background before we begin to read. Paul and Silas and his company have been to Thessalonica, where they got in bad trouble after having considerable success in the gospel and they have been compelled to send Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And the people at Berea were more noble-minded or fair-minded than those in Thessalonica and heard the word of God with readily and searched the scriptures to find out whether they were so. And a great many of them believed, but those ignoble Jews from Thessalonica heard about it. It wasn't about 5-6 miles away. So they come down to Berea and stirred up trouble there also. And in verse 14, and here's where our text began, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. It seems that Paul was the one who drew the fire. He was the lightning rod. Wherever he was, they raised a ruckus. It seemed that they could put up with Silas and Timothy and everybody else, but Paul is the fellow they wherever he was, just started a riot. So Silas and Timothy were permitted to stay there at Berea, but they had to get rid of Paul. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and received a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, and they departed. He goes all the way down the coast to Athens, and when they leave him there, he says, "Now you go and you get back, you tell Silas and Timothy to come on down here right away. Hurry up." And now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him I proclaim to you. I think the old King James says, therefore, he whom you ignorantly worship, I proclaim or preach to you. Seems that Paul's method to engage in ministry only when he had others for support. That's the reason he wants Silas and Timothy to come on. But in this case, he was compelled to stand alone. I don't know exactly what his reasons for that he didn't begin his ministry until he had others there present, but that seems to be his mode. But while he was waiting on them, he just could not contain himself, and he did something he never had done before. He undertook it alone, by himself. I want to speak to you beginning this morning, and probably maybe a couple more sessions, at least one more session, on this inscription that's stated in verse 23, the unknown God. If I were to state it like Ralph Barnard used to, I would say, the God that nobody knows. He had a sermon that entitled, The God That Everybody's Mad At. Of course, that's something of a hyperbole. You're going, not everybody's mad at God. And some people knows God, but the knowledge of him is so scarce and so rare. We can use that kind of language, a God that nobody knows. I think it would be very profitable for us to consider that. The fact that there are people talking about God and worshiping God and very religious, trying to worship him, I don't have a clue. The unknown God. And the Lord has set this particular passage before us in the Bible, I think, highly, highly significant. I have heard people hold this particular interlude that Apostle Paul had in contempt, saying this was the only time Paul ever used any philosophy in his preaching and his teaching, and it was his worst failure. I don't think that's true at all. I think it was another entirely different reason why God sets this here before us, and many things for us to learn. And one of them is that if you and I are going to witness and preach and be lights in this world, we are principally dealing with people who don't have a clue who God is. Will we have any success in bringing people to know this God that they don't know, even though they're religious? And so let's consider, first of all, who the preacher is. Who's going to tell people about this God whom they worship without knowing who he is? Well, our text tells us, if we're going to do that, this man, the preacher, is one whose spirit is provoked in him by the ignorance and the idolatry all about him. He looks about him. He listens to folks. He notices what folks doing. He notices what's going on. And his soul, his heart, is stirred and moved, agitated in him so that he can't keep silent. He's absolutely moved, transformed, translated, stirred by the indignation with this reign of darkness. How is this ignorance and this darkness and this error so settled upon our place of habitation? And tell, how shall we forbear to cry out against it? He is aghast at the ready reception of deception and the ready embracing of utterly outrageous beliefs. We could say he's standing there with his mouth open, with his eyes goggled out, holding his breath, wondering at this whole scene in which he finds himself. Now, folks, I understand that we're not in a day going to banish this darkness. We're not going to shine a light and run it all out. But how can we forbear? How can we stay silent? How can we but speak? How can we just be impassive about it? This is also, of course, at the same time, a person who, one of those rare persons who knows God. He knows the true and living God. And he doesn't know him because he was smarter than everybody else and he had a better philosophy and he was more earnest and more sincere than everybody else. No, he was in just as much darkness and just as much ignorance as everybody else was. The only reason he knew God is God stopped him. He knows God. That's a good way to meet God. You meet him as he's God. He's not a little child. He's not somebody begging. He's not somebody trying to elbow his way into your life. He's somebody you run into, you run up against. You'll never forget that. He knows God. It's someone to whom the truth has been revealed. And I realize Paul had revelation in the sense that you and I don't have to have it in that way. He didn't have any Bible. He didn't have any New Covenant. He had the Old Testament. But he didn't have the Gospel. But the gospel that God revealed to him, same gospel that we have. But although we have a Bible, dear friend, you and I still have to have light on that Bible, the Holy Ghost. Everybody got a Bible, but not everybody knows gospel. And so if you and I know some truth, if we can appreciate the Word of God, if we can love that, if the Word is sweet unto us, if it is honey to our mouths, then, dear friends, we have been intersected with grace in our life. And your exceptions, he knows the truth. And he's not among those philosophers who are gathering daily in the marketplaces to hear some new thing because what they already heard done got old and must be something better than this. And are questioning things and asking questions, having debates and discussions, trying to figure things out. He knows. It's certain and unquestionable. It's not up for question. He has something. His mind is closed upon it. His heart is fixed in it, though. He's a person upon whom the hand of God is heavy. Who can not keep silent, who cannot but speak what he has seen and heard. He is a tea kettle blowing the top off. The steam is whistling out the whistle. He cannot be contained. Fire is burning in his soul. He must speak. But he is also, and this is instructive to us, he is someone who has so conducted himself in a manner that makes it impossible for the public to ignore him. I don't know of any opposition any worse than just getting ignored. I'd rather somebody get real, get mad at me. I'd rather they fight. I'd rather they take their fist to me or try to work me over. I'd rather take a whip to me or something than just ignore me. But he has convicted himself, or conducted himself in such a way that he cannot be ignored. Hell will always mount an assault to discredit the preacher before he ever gets started. Do you know that? Before he ever gets started, hell is going to mount an assault to nullify him and discredit him before he ever gets started. So here's what they're saying. He's nothing but an empty babbler. He got nothing to say. He's just a smart aleck. Newcomer. He's setting forth alien gods. He's a heretic. Nobody ever heard anything like that before. No use paying any attention to that fella, but they could not ignore him. He has also taken care to present himself as a serious-minded person. Yes? Now, serious-minded people ain't much fun. They just pretty well stick in the mud. Who wants to be around serious-minded people? But this is what he's done. He's not, you know, just a good old boy. If you ever want to get in with folks, make folks like you, you need to learn how to be a good old boy. He hadn't done that. He's not a jokester. He hasn't stooped to try to be a clown or an entertainer. Their impressions of him is this man don't have any time for foolishness. When he opens his mouth, he's going to say something that he means. He also takes care to open his interaction with people by reasoning with them. That's what the Bible says. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. That's what he did on the Sabbath and in the meeting times in the synagogue, and says in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. He's taken care to reason with people. You don't preach to people until you're invited to. If you do, you can be sure you're not going to have an audience. They just walk off and leave you. Now, somebody try to get you a preaching spot. You might have a preaching spot, but ain't nobody going to listen to you until they have asked to listen to you. Now, if folks invite you to come and preach and say, we'd like to hear what you say, they might listen to you a little bit. But if they didn't invite you, not intended to hear you, you're not going to hear anything till then. All you can do is just talk to folks. He reasoned with people. He undertakes this reasoning at appropriate times and in appropriate places. On the Sabbath, that's a place to do it. Who's he going to do it with? The Jews that are there, and with the Jews and those Greek worshipers, that is, those proselytes, were acquainted with the Scriptures. And he could open the Bible to them and talk to them out of the Bible because they were acquainted with the Word of God, with the Bible. Well, what's he going to do the rest of the week? Well, he goes down to the marketplace. And in the marketplace, during the week, he finds people who have leisure to listen and discuss and are willing to take the time to do so. People are busy and they're occupied about a job and trying to get something done. Ain't no time then to try to reason with them about Scripture and about the Word of God. You can't butt into a fellow's life and expect him to sit down and take time with you because you want to say something. You have to find when they have time. And really, that's what they're down there for. They want to talk. Find folks who have some time to talk, willing to take the time. And in these are found the religionists and the philosophers. Nearly everybody's got a religion. And everybody has got a philosophy. God has eminently qualified him, this man, to take on all groups. Both, that is, the Jews, the Greek proselytes, the religionists, and the philosophers. And he undertakes this reasoning in an unoffensive manner. That is, He's not contemptuous of his hearers. Now think about this. Here it is, his soul is all drawn out with this idolatry. Everywhere he looks, he's got these ornate carvings, these idols, these figures, the most beautiful and the most skillful, the most talented, gifted art in the world is found here at Athens. It's all connected with religion. Now, folks don't realize how closely religion and art is, and most of it's that other kind. But here's where it all is. And they're all in darkness, and they're all wrong. They're all in terrible, terrible darkness. And it would have been quite easy for him to stand up and look at them and say, "You bunch of idiots. I can't believe anybody as stupid as you are. Y'all all going to hell. You don't know who God is. You don't know anything." No, he doesn't come and berate them. No use fussing at a crippled man because he has to walk with a cane. That's the only way he can walk. You have to accept people for what they are. He's not contemptuous. He's not arrogantly patronizing them, speaking down to them or berating them or scolding and routing and ranting. Nor is he mouthing platitudes, cliches, and dogmatisms. You got a bunch of little smart sayings. You try it on everybody. It might sound smart to you. It might have been cute where you heard it. But, dear friends, when you're talking to folks, just forget about all that stuff. Now, he's not joking or setting forth clever witticism. That don't go get you anywhere. And because of that, he has earned a hearing. He has provoked interest in a godly manner. And it has given him, this hearing has given him by the hearing. They picked him up. They picked this babbler up. This fellow setting forth strange gods. This guy they can't get rid of. This guy brings up questions and discussion that they don't know what to do with. They said, we want to hear more about this. So they bring him down to the best possible place on earth for him to be heard. He has been given a hearing by his hearers. And dear friends, if our hearers do not give us a hearing, we're not going to be heard. He's earned it. So that's who the preacher is. Let us think about now who the people are. Athens is the intellectual center of the world this time. And God has sent the gospel right into the citadel, the heart of the world's sophisticated darkness. Now you have that unsophisticated darkness back over in the jungle, where the people are dancing around a totem pole and eating each other and worshiping alligators and giving their children to the beasts. And that's just as dark, but no darker, than the darkness that we have in this intellectual center of the world. But what we have here are people who are not, and I use the word in the biblical sense here, they're not fools, in so sense that the fool has said, "No God." These are not God deniers. Nor are these people who are despisers of the mind and the intellect. They're intelligent people. And they're not content with ignorance, nor the status quo. They're looking for something. They're striving, they're digging, they're trying to find out. They're not finding out, but at least they're seekers. In fact, they are God-fearing people. They are worshipers, church folk, if you please. Religionists, they are, nevertheless. And isn't it consistently so? Almost to the point that it's heartbreaking almost always, nevertheless, ignorant worshipers. Even today at this hour, probably too late now, they're already on the way to the cafeteria by now, but folks who are gathered together worshiping they don't know what, the unknown God, the God they don't know, don't have a clue what it's about. For all their inquiry and all their searching, they're still ignorant. You think a fellow would find out after a while, wouldn't you? But it is not in man to find God. Religion is man's search for God. Christianity is God's revelation of himself to man. Because only God can reveal himself to man. We can't go to God, but God must come to us and bring us to him. That's the reason the scripture says, not far from you. He says that in our text. We get further on down to it. And because they do not know God, and they are worshipers, what are they worshiping? Well, it's obvious. They're worshiping idols, images, fabrications, imaginations, non-entities. He who worships idols, the Bible tells us, the scriptures tells us, worships demons. Fellow sacrifices to an idol, he sacrifices it to the devil. Religion, less knowledge of the true God, is devil worship. Always is. If you're worshiping, you're not worshiping the true and living God. Who are you worshiping? You're worshiping the devil. You're bowing in the presence of any demons, doing obeisance to the prince of darkness. It may be devout, sincere, may be surrounded with breathtaking art and beauty, articulated in human wisdom and finesse, but still demon worship. I can't dress it up any better than that. That's the way the Bible pictures it. False worship divided up into thousands and thousands of different cliques, beliefs, errors, various names. But there's really not all that big a variation between them. Here in this religious and intellectual center of the world at this particular time, there were two principal groups, and those two principal groups pretty well embody all the ignorant worship of the unknown God. The Epicureans and the Stoics, these were the two groups that were prominently represented at Athens. The Epicureans were those who followed the teachings of a Greek philosopher around 300 B.C. called Epicurus. Epicurus and the Epicureans held to the atomic view of the body and soul. Now, that doesn't have a thing in the world to do with nuclear physics. It simply comes from the Greek word atom, which means indivisible. They were inseparable. The atomic view of matter, and especially in us personally, individually, the body and soul. That simply meant this, that the soul is simply intangible bits of matter scattered throughout the body, and you couldn't separate it. There is no idea of a wise and divine creator who created a body from the dust of the ground and then breathed his breath into him and became a living soul. That's what we have in the truth and the true and living God, and that's what we have in Christianity. These didn't believe that. Now, this is a very, very, very common belief today, as you will see, that the soul and body are inseparable. When the body dies, so does the soul, and so we have annihilation. We have no resurrection, We have no afterlife. We have no hell. We have no heaven. When the body dies, the soul dies also. That And there was a prominent saying or motto, while we are, death is not. When death is, we are not. So death means nothing to us. As long as I'm alive, death doesn't exist. If I die, I don't exist. You see? Takes all the pressure off. And so the Epicureans taught that the greatest evils to be destroyed philosophically were, number one, the fear of gods, because the gods bring fear upon us by the fear of death, and second, the fear of death. Get rid of the fear of gods out of your mind. That sound modern to you? There's no God to fear. And the fear of death, don't worry about dying. Live as long as you can. Live it up. This is a philosophy. It works out to where that the greatest good, then, that's the greatest evil to be gotten rid of, the fear of God and the fear of death. And the greatest good to be sought after and pursued is sensual pleasure. The body and the soul are one. Therefore, what feels good, what you enjoy, what is best for you, have at it. Have at it. Have as much sensual pleasure as you can. That is the greatest good that you can have. Now, the Epicureans put it in very bold language. It is rarely set forth that bold today. Folks don't say, yes, what you need to do is to go and eat and eat, and if you like something, eat what you like. And the Epicureans would do this. They'd have these big feasts, and they would put it on everything, and there wasn't any, you know, bad stuff that's bad for you. You eat all you could, and you enjoy it, and you drink all the wine you could until you're so full you couldn't eat any more. Then you go out the back, and you stick your finger down your throat and vomit it all up and come back in and do it again. Because the greatest good, I'm not telling you a fairy tale now, this is what they did, is to enjoy it. Enjoy all the sex you can. Enjoy all the fun you can, because all you need to do is express yourself and enjoy yourself and live and have pleasure as long as you can. These were the materialists, the hedonists of that day. They still exist today. Like those of today, they revere nature. They have disconnected the divine being, God, from creation. The world and matter and the affairs of men. There's gods up there, but don't worry about them. You have nothing to fear from them. You're just down here, you and nature, and you're supposed to live and live and live and forget about God and forget about diet. If you die, you won't even know you died. Just live. So you see, it hadn't changed. Man and nature are independent entities, separated from God. He doesn't matter. Then here were the Stoics. These were disciples of a philosopher named Zeno of Citium. And the name Stoic comes from the place where he did his teaching. But he taught, and they believed that the universe was indeed ruled by one divine being, but this doctrine was effectually nullified by other teachings. In other words, he believed there was God. But by the time they got through with their other teaching, he didn't mount anything at all. Sound familiar? Yeah, we're going to come, we're going to worship God, and God, yeah, He's God, He rules the heavens and earth, but by the time we get to everything else we believe about Him, really, He's not a factor in the equation at all. They had a pantheistic view that all souls were emanations of God, therefore, little God in all of us. The distinction between creator and creature has been abolished. And one who learns to be in harmony and at peace with nature and at fate is as great as Zeus himself. Yes, you shall be as gods. They also taught that both God and man were subjects of a stern and inevitable fate. That's where you get the term fatalistic. God couldn't do anything about fate. You can't do anything about fate. We're just all subject to it. That men are essentially independent and on their own, that we have no other recourse other than to passively accept with equal readiness joy or sorrow, pain or pleasure, evil or good, sickness or health, wealth or poverty, life or death. Now, folks, the Stoics are still with us. A lot of them you'll find in the Calvinistic camp. Then they are confusing the matter of Christian contentment and delight with the providence of a wise and mighty and almighty Creator who works all things for the good of those who love Him with this matter of Stoicism, which has no design, which has no creator, which has no personality, but it's just subject to a blind and impersonal fate. Nothing you can do about it. Ain't no use praying. You can't change fate. Ain't no use trusting God. He can't do anything. He's trying to get out of it himself. This is Stoicism. What a vast difference between that and having a universe governed and absolutely ruled by a God who is sovereign and who is unchangeable, but who is nevertheless moving and acting in time and history. And to have us seek Him that we might find Him. And He works all things together for an ultimate triumph and the blessedness of these people. And these folks knew nothing about a God like that. And these and all the myriads of systems that branch forth from them are systems of utter hopelessness and despair. And dear friends, this world and this religious world that you and I living in have nothing better to offer to people than that right now. Here is this Christian. Here is this converted Jew. Here is this apostle. Here is this man who knows God. As far as he's concerned, he's the only man in this city who knows the truth, knows the true and living God. He's surrounded by these philosophical, intellectual philosophers and giants. What will this babbler say? Can you see yourself in a world like this? That we have a Savior, a way out, that this thing is not a dead end, that it is the ultimate folly and foolishness to live for sensual pleasure, a dying and rotting body, that the idea that the end of this life, there's nothing, and as if we never lived at all, utter hopelessness and despair. Oh, no, dear friend, no wonder they shook their head about this man who spoke of the resurrection and of Jesus Christ, a Savior. They have no Savior, no way out, no resurrection, no judgment, no final accounting, no justice, and no final triumph. Oh, no. No, no. We have the gospel. We have the light. We have hope. How can we forbear? How can we but speak? How can we but pray? How can we but cry to this great God who is our great Savior? And to this dying, perishing, ignorant world, the God that they seek but do not know. How this world needs no God, needs no God. Father in heaven, we thank you. We stand in wonder and amazement of your grace and your kindness and mercies that you brought light and life to us through the gospel. Oh God, deliver us from being unprofitable, worthless, useless servants. Loosen our lips, our jaws. Exercise our mind, our heart, to bear witness before you in the presence of this ignorant, dying, perishing world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.